Well, good morning. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, what a great opportunity to come and think about these things further. We pray, please, your blessing on our time, that you might give me the words to say that are true, that you might give us hearts and minds that are eager to know what is true, and that you might, through all of this, help us know you better, come into a relationship with you, a loving relationship where we know you as our Father forever. We pray that something great might happen together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing a family series. Ben's drawn that attention, drawn us to that. At some point, it makes sense, if we're doing a family series, to talk about the topic of sex. That's why you're here. I've been telling everyone I'm preaching on sex this Sunday, and there was a traffic jam at 8:30, so everyone was rushing here. But it kind of makes sense. I mean, we've just had a dedication with a bunch of kids. That tells you something's gone on. Do you know what I mean? They've got something's happening there, right? There's this connection, intimate connection between sex and children and family. Once upon a time, that wasn't so obvious. In recent years, that's not so obvious, I should say. Once upon a time, that connection was very obvious, that if you've got kids, it means there's sex. If you're going to have sex, it means you're going to have kids. But something happened to our society a bunch of years ago, February 1961. Do you remember what happened? Now, I wasn't born then. I'm only young. But February 1961, what happened? The pill. Contraception, almost reliable. Now, you know the pill's not entirely reliable, but in the first time in history, human history, it was possible for men and women to have sex with a greater degree of confidence that wouldn't result in the conception of a child. And that has changed. It's been seismic. So now it's been possible to separate the sex act from babies, from kids, to have sex without the fear of kids. That's changed everything. It's a game changer. And from that time, we imagined that we as a society would now move into a great new world, a great new experience together. The sexual liberation movement was born and traded on that kind of new context and circumstance. And its promise was that women particularly would be liberated now to enjoy sex without fear, without constraint, just like men, supposedly. And this was meant to make the world a better place, but did it? As we look back over 60, 70 years, has the world got better? Yeah. The story goes that we were once oppressed by our biology and religion, particularly the Christian faith, and all the constraints that it brought upon us, that kind of ruled the way we thought about sex and our bodies and our life together, so that the beautiful thing that was human sexuality was crushed. But we were told the key was throwing off all of those oppressive forces, the patriarchy and the Christian faith and religion and biology's constraints. And if we could throw all of that off, we'd finally emerge into a beautiful and better place where there was no hang-ups about sex. We'd be healthy and natural and happy. But the truth is we're more messed up than ever. It's not hard to see. Around the issue of sex abuse has risen by 43% in the last 12 years. Now, it's gone up and down, so there's been some years you could say it's gone back up again. Rates of domestic violence are on the increase. Porn addiction. We were told that sex is a natural, it's a great thing, let's just enjoy it together, and now we've got a whole generation of young men particularly, but also women, addicted to pornography. Sex is less satisfying for people. The whole thing is broken and messed up. It's not all bad. There was a study in 2019 of 10,000 people across the world on sexual satisfaction. And do you know who the most sexually satisfied people are on the planet? Religiously conservative married people. You. No, I know. Some of you are sitting there going, how bad must it be up there? I'm meant to be having the time of my life and what's going on, right? Now, there's a bit of truth to that, I've got to tell you. But isn't that ironic that religiously conservative people, not just the progressive religious, but in fact, religiously progressive people have worse sex life, but no, significantly improved. Now, what I want to bring to you this morning is a radical thought that the great experts in sex on the last 50, 60 years have been wrong. Now, some of you are going, I always knew that, right? So it may not be radical, but it is in our context and community. And I want to suggest to you, and this again may seem radical or not, but we need to look elsewhere. What I want to show you is that the thing that we rejected on the path to liberation was actually the key to that liberation, the Bible. Wow. You've got to be kidding me. Go back? No. We're not going back. We're going to the Bible. Going back is going back to tradition. And I'll show you some of this and how it works, because this is so radical, we need to dig a bit deeper. And it's so radical, actually, though much of what we're talking about this morning is about sex, what I want to show you, it's not just about sex. It's about something far deeper. It's for single people as well. What I want to talk to you about, this is why it's relevant in our cultural context here, in our setting. We've got families, we've got single people, never married. Some people married but divorced, married, widowed. This is relevant for all of us, whether married, single, having sex or not. When we're talking about sex, we need to appreciate that we're not talking about just a physical function. We are necessarily saying something deep about humankind and what a human is. What I want to show you this morning is that way before we're going to get into the Bible a little bit later, that we normally kind of jump straight in, but I'm going to take a little bit long to set the scene. Because what I want to show you is that the whole topic of sex actually brings to the surface, it kind of pulls to the surface with it, a way you think about humans. You may not be aware of this, but it actually says a great deal, the way you think about sex says a great deal about what you think a human is, what a human is for, why we exist. There's all kinds of profound assumptions that go. Let me show you some of this. This is not just all my thoughts, but our thinking behind sex. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are at least three views on sex that are rolling around in our society: the natural view, the traditional view, and the more romantic sexual view. Let me take you through each of these and see if they ring for you. Natural view. This is a view that sex is just a natural appetite. It's just a human appetite, like eating and drinking. There's nothing more and nothing less about sex. We have a sex drive, like we have a hunger for food, appetite. It's a natural, get over it, stop being hung up on sex. This is the natural view of sex, stop being hung up on it. We're just animals. It's like a back massage. It's like scratching an itch. It's nothing more or less. Two people, whoever they are, can enjoy this thing together, and it should be great. And this is the view that's taught in schools, and it's taught in our public education system, in this way, assuming that it's the neutral view. This is the thing to grasp here, that our schools imagine they're just being neutral, they're not bringing religion in, or not. They're just giving us the natural view of sex. But the assumptions beneath the ability to think that's the neutral view is actually a set of assumptions about humankind, which is we're just animals, and that sex is just a physical act. So they're not neutral as much as they claim they are. They're bringing a whole philosophy of thought about humankind. Here's the second view, the traditional view. The traditional view has the idea that sex is part of a lower order of human life. There's two kind of dimensions to humankind. There's the spiritual and the physical. And the traditional view sees the physical as lower, animal-like, something that we leave behind as we climb the spiritual ladder of growth in our spiritual life. And so sex, in the traditional view, is part of the lower physical experience of men and women together. And the aim is to engage in it as little as possible. Less is more. You see? Yes, you need to have sex to have kids. Kids are important. We value kids. So you have only as much sex as you can have. You need to have to get the child. And once you've got the child or the number of children you want, you stop, because less is more. As you want to. And the problem is, if you've got a man who wants more sex, then you need to say to him, if you want more sex, you know what comes with that? More babies. We're into this. Okay, we'll do more, but otherwise we stop. Now, this is very largely the Catholic view of sex, in that sex is for procreation, and therefore contraception is forbidden, because it stops sex doing what it's meant to do, which is to bring children, you see. So this is part of where the Catholic position is. There's the second, the traditional view. The third view is what I'm calling the modern romantic view of sexuality, and that's this, that sex is, it's just natural, but it's not just natural, it's the essence of who you are. Your sexual preferences, whether for same sex or heterosexual, whatever your sex, it's natural, and your desire for whatever kind of sex you have is what makes you you. It's deeply embedded in your whole identity. Sexual expression isn't just a thing you do, it's the heart of who you are. You see, you're not just a person who is engaged in same-sex activity, you're gay. You're heterosexual. You know, I'm not critiquing it, I'm just saying this is the position. So I don't just think of myself as a human who happens to, my whole identity is around my sexual preference. And that's my leading sense of myself. And so therefore, if you have these certain preferences, then to be truly and fully human, you must express them. You must be free to express them. And anything that might restrain a person from expressing their sexual preferences is not just awkward and unhelpful, it's actually stopping, hindering a person from being the true them. It's a matter of justice that we let people be who they are. Otherwise, they'll be less than who they are. Now, do you see yourself in any of those three? Can you identify? I'm going to give you a few more hints to diagnose which one you might hold, just to kind of offer some thoughts that might help you go, oh, yeah, perhaps I'm more. Let me give this too. I was, some years ago, actually, I was in the car, and I don't know what happened, but the radio came on, and I never listened to ABC radio, but suddenly an interview came on the ABC radio. I don't know whether it was one of my kids playing with the dials, whatever. And an interview came on with a woman who was working as a prostitute, and she was being interviewed, and her position, she expressed these kinds of thoughts. She said, what's the big deal? Prostitution is just another job. It's another service industry, and we ought to stop bringing this taboo of religion upon it. It's just a physical act. Sex is just a physical act of gratification. If you've got bones that ache, you go to a physio. If you've got other itches and aches, you go to a sex worker. But they're just doing a physical thing. Now, if that's your thinking, if you have this kind of sense, yeah, why are we down on prostitution? It should just be perceived as another job, a legitimate job for a woman, a man to be involved in. Then you have some deeper assumptions you're bringing to that. You're bringing a set of assumptions in number one, that you think of sex as just a bodily function. That's all you think of. Humans are just animals and we express ourselves. That's expressing yourself there. That's what's being emerged. Or if you find yourself thinking that sex should be kept hidden and not talked about publicly, especially not in church, what is going on today? Do you know? If you find yourself going, wow, or you find yourself sniggering, oh, we're talking about sex, then your view too. You're in number two. You've got hangovers of a traditional view that means you think less and not more. Yeah. Now, or third, if you find yourself outraged that there might be anyone alive today in the 21st century who thinks same-sex activity is wrong, that perhaps it ought to be condemned, well, we ought to condemn those people because they're doing harm to these same-sex attracted people. They're acting unjustly. They're refusing a person the right to be who they truly are. Now, if you find yourself with that kind of thought, you're sitting in number three. You have a modern romantic sense that sexuality is who you are and needs to be expressed to be truly, fully human, so on and so forth. And perhaps beneath all of that, you have some assumptions that run along these lines, that all human appetites, wants and desires are natural and therefore good. Natural equals good. You might have a set of assumptions around humans as basically good. And so if we just freed society from taboos, then what would emerge more and more would be this beautiful, lovely, generous, selfless care of each other, because everything that we have naturally is good. And if we can just let schooling stops it coming out, if we can just let it, you might have all of that package of assumptions, which would sit you in number three. Does it help you see where you might be today? The point here is not to say which is right or wrong yet. I'll come to that in a moment. The point here is to show you that the topic of sex is deeper. When we talk about sex, what we're actually pulling to the surface is a whole set of assumptions about how you think about life and existence and humans, and is there a God in the mix and how he fits in the mix. There's a whole bunch of deep stuff going on here that whenever sex is talked about. That's why we're doing this topic in church. because it's so incredibly powerful and helpful to take us into the deep truths of what a human is and who we are and what we're for. And I'm hoping to use this whole topic to get us there about what we are and what we're for and what a human's about. So therefore, as I say, it's not just actually about for married people, it's about you who are single, you who will never plan to marry. It's for you as well this morning. So let me tackle the whole thing in this way. Which one of these three is the Bible's view of sex? Don't say anything, you'll spoil my thunder, and I've only got a small amount of thunder, so don't take it from me. But which one of these three do you think are the Bible's teaching? Well, of course, the answer is, you won't be shocked by this, the answer is the Bible teaches none of them. The Bible's view on sex is entirely different. Now, that might be a surprise to you if you've come from the traditional thing and you're thinking, church, no. The traditional view is not the Bible's view of sex. The Bible's view stands alone as something entirely different, and it challenges each of these three views. And let me show you how this is the case. It's certainly not number two. It's certainly not the traditional view. The Bible is all for sex, not in some teenage, smutty, young man way, but in a deep, profound appreciation of the love that sex is meant to be. It's a very positive, holy, and wonderful expression. Genesis 2, that passage that we had read, Hamish read for us just a short time ago. Genesis chapter 2 picks up the context of a man and a woman being created, and God makes the woman, and he delights in her when she comes to him and says, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh shall be called, taken from man." And the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Now, what do you think the union language is talking about there? It's a sexual union. It's intercourse together. They become one in a way that's unique and profound of all human relations. It's a sexual union, and in chapter 4, they're both naked and feel no shame. There's no shame. God intends the physicality of our nakedness together to be a thing that's beautiful and good. And in chapter 4, Adam makes love to his wife Eve, or knows his wife. What's being expressed here is the nature of the sex act that, as far as God's concerned, is that it's a way of deep engagement together with another human, positive and good. And the Bible's not just into accepting the physicality of these things, but it delights in the physicality of the human sexuality in the sex act. Listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. May her breasts satisfy you always. It's in the Bible? Yeah. May her breasts satisfy you. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. There's this unashamed, positive delight in the physicality of men and women together. Now, the context of Proverbs 5 is, of course, faithfulness of the man to the woman. But the Song of Songs. People are shocked. There's a whole book in the Bible about erotic love. The Song of Songs, chapter 7. It likens a woman's breasts to the fruit of a palm tree, and that a man's delight is to climb the tree and enjoy its fruit. That's extraordinary, isn't it? I had a man say to me some years ago, an older man, he said, "Look, I'm getting older now. I'm actually finding it hard to climb that palm tree." But I've got to tell you, when he said it, he was 90. Like, how long has this been a problem for you? Just the last couple of months. But lovely, his wife was there, standing with him, his wife of 65, 70 years, standing there with a beautiful smile on her face, saying, the Bible and those who have embraced the Bible and understood the Bible and its appreciation of sexuality. And what I want you to notice too, the Song of Songs, if you read it, the Song of Songs, you'll find another extraordinary thing. It's written largely from the woman's perspective about her delight in the man. This is not the patriarchy telling us about men and how men... No. The Bible delights in a woman's sexuality and her appreciation of sex and delight and love of it. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told by the Apostle Paul, that horrible misogynist, we're told by the Apostle Paul that a woman has authority over the man's body. The Apostle Paul affirms sexual desire of a woman, affirms it, endorses it, and says, go for it. Except for occasions when you both, by mutual consent, want to stop to pray. And the Bible is surprising and shocking. It's not number two. It's not the traditional view. Now, likely many churches have drifted into the traditional view, and that might be all you've seen of the Christian faith. But I want to urge you to look at the Bible and see what the Bible teaches and how the Bible is very different to many churches. And we're working, we've got our problems too as a church, we're not perfect. We're working to go back to the Bible and actually let it shape us, liberate us. It's not number two, not the traditional view. But it's not number one, the natural view. The Bible won't let you settle into a position that thinks of sex as just a bodily function. Yes, we are animals, but we are much, much more than just an animal. And we all know this. This is the odd thing about our society at present. We keep teaching through our education systems, we're just animals. But we know that's not true. We just won't let ourselves say it, but we know it's not true. When the house is burning down and your grandma's in the house and the cat, the pet cat's in the house, which do you get first? Now, be serious, right? I know. Which do you get first? You get grandma, and you get, well, some of you, I'd leave the cat, right? But some of you, you know, now that's not just speciesism. Oh, you go, that's just because we're human, we like humans. No. There's something profound about the human kind, which I hope if I had time I could give you. I'll give you one more bit of evidence that we are not just animals, and it comes from the idea of sex. It comes from thinking about sex. We're in the midst of a... I'm talking fast because I've got so much to get through. We're in the midst of a great confusion about consent laws. Have you heard all this education about consent? Young men need to be taught to be consent and what no mean no and all this kind of thing. We're in the midst of a great confusion about consent laws because we have an epidemic of sexual abuse. We have an epidemic of sexual abuse where young men are forcing themselves on young women without consent, right? And we think the answer is they don't understand no. And if we can just teach them consent and build it into our law system and do educate, they'll all go, do you want to? And they'll women say no, and you're okay. This is what we think's the answer. A person with a doctorate in philosophy, Emma Wood, has written a very helpful article on this about the confusion of the consent laws and why it won't work. And she gives an illustration of a water fight, a young man, young woman with a crowd. And let me take you through her thinking on this. It's worth chasing up if you can. She casts the picture of a young man down the beach with friends, young woman, and he spends all afternoon cajoling her to have a water fight with him. Let's have a water fight. No. Let's have a water fight. No. And eventually, after some time, he gets sick of being told no. He just wants his water fight. So he fills up a balloon with water and throws it at her. Smash. The water fight starts. And he grabs her, drags her, kicking and screaming, into the ocean and throws her in the water. And all his mates stand around going, ha, 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 ha. Now, little survey for us. What I want you to do in a moment is put your hands up and keep them up as we go through this. Hands up if you think that's wrong. He should have got consent. Now, keep your hands up if you think it's... I'm going to take you through the scale. If you think it's wrong, and it's certainly at least a small wrong, keep your hands up. Maybe more than that, but certainly small wrong, yes. Hands up if you think actually it's moderately wrong, more seriously wrong, keep your hands up. Hands up if you think it's really seriously wrong. Keep your hands up. No consent. Hands up if you think that young man should be sent to jail for 10 years. We got that? Now, Emma Wood flips this and says, if you take that whole water fight out and put sex in, cajoles, no. Forces himself upon her, drags her into the sex experience, and the young men stand around laughing. Who thinks that young man shouldn't be in prison for 10 years? And that the mates who laughed shouldn't be in prison for some time? Now, what's gone on there? We actually intuitively know sex is not just sex. We intuitively know it's not just a back rub. It's not like any other recreational activity. We know without consent the water fight's bad, but not 10 years in jail bad, because it's just a water fight. But sex is not like that. One of our great problems, as she points out, is that we've raised a whole generation of young men to they've been told it's just natural, we're just physical bodies, and it's just, and you should just, and no one, and she's saying, no wonder we've got a problem. The problem isn't lack of consent, the problem is the way they think about the sex act exactly. There's a failure to appreciate what's going on. Sex isn't just another bodily activity. It isn't just a back rub. We know it and still believe that. We just won't we won't admit it because it brings in a whole set of assumptions then about what a human is, and we don't want the assumptions. So we keep going, we don't quite know what to do. We're not just animals. Sex is not just a physical act. It's not just recreation. It's a deep and profound union of two humans who are soul bearers, who are image bearers, who are made in the image of God. We are not just like any other creature. So when we have sex, it is a deep and profound union different to any other animal copulating. Do you know that? For a woman to have sex ought to be her sharing the most intimate sense of herself with another person. And this is the Bible's view. We think we can solve the problem of sexual abuse by consent laws when we've actually undermined the whole sense of what sex is and what a human is in the midst of it. The Bible cuts through all this confusion. Humans are something more than animals, and sex between humans, between two humans, two image bearers, is sacred. It's a sacred activity. It's intended to be a profound union of two people at a profound level. It really matters that a person consents to this activity, because they are letting another person into their most intimate self, and it is a precious experience to give to another person. And it's intended by God to be a precious experience to give to another person. It is for intimacy, not just procreation. It is for intimacy, not just sexual relief. No other animal has sex and then lies in post-coital bliss, enjoying the closeness they have with each other. And in fact, some animals, if they pause to have that post-coital bliss, what happens to them? They're eaten. They're in and they're out as quick as they can. Sex for other animals is just a drive to procreate. It's not that for the Bible. Proverbs, the Song of Song, Genesis 2 come together in a comprehensive union of one flesh, a man and a woman, for the pleasure that they enjoy together. There's more, I'll come to this in a moment. Well, I come to it right now. It is for procreation as well. It's a package. Now, this again is shouldn't be contentious, but it is. The sex act, intercourse, the whole thing yells at us that it's for the making of a child. Is that not right? You know, a human, a man, a woman. I can perform every biological function that a human needs to perform on my own, except for one function. I can digest, I can process food, I can do every biological function without anyone else's help, except for one biological function, and then I need help. And I need a particular kind of help. I need the help of the opposite sex. What's that particular function? Conceiving a child, bringing forth a child. I need the help of the other sex, because the two are designed to come together to produce. And here's the extraordinary thing. What we produce when we come together and it moves to its culmination, its endpoint of conception, a man and a woman get to create another human life. You get to bring into the world another soul, another image bearer. It's astonishing. God made us male and female for this purpose, to unite in loving relationship for the purpose of that sex act. And listen, I'm using this very careful language. For the purpose of that sex act, speaking to the possibility of new life. Even though it doesn't always end in new life, but it speaks to it. And so, the sex act was intended for a man and a woman in a profound, sacred act that brings intimacy and union and enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction and mutual love for one another, and speaks to the creation of a human soul. In all of this, consider the wonder of our God who made all this up. He designed this act, this sex act, to not only create new life, but create a deeper unity and intimacy between the two who are engaged in this activity. Why? Why did he do it like that? Well, a bunch of reasons. I'll show you a couple shortly, but just right now. He has uniquely designed a man and woman to come together to raise, to actually bring forth new life, and then together raise the life that they have brought into the world. And the sex act is designed not only to bring that new life into the world, but to create such a bond between the two who bring forth that life that they would be strengthened in their secure and loving care of one another for the sake of the new life. Humans of all animals need a long parenting phase. We can't just give birth to kids and send them off. We need them for all. And God's purpose is that by the sexual union together, it would not only bring about a life, but would create such a loving union together that the child would be reared in the context of love, the love of both biological parents. Now, very conscious that doesn't always happen. Very conscious we've got many amongst us who have adopted children because of various reasons. The secure and loving care is profound. But you can see God's purpose in this, that sin has marred and broken and fallen. Sex is orientated towards the bringing forth of a child. It unites the two to engage because it's an act of unparalleled giving. That's why the Bible is against sex outside of marriage. Why is the Bible against sex outside of marriage? If sex is just a back rub, scratching an itch, and using another body to achieve that satisfaction, if that's what sex is, then it doesn't matter what kind of relationship sex happens within. Just pick whoever, one night stand, whatever, go for it. But that world has created for us a crowd of young men who are totally confused and a crowd of young women who are hurt, being shattered by it all. But if sex is sacred and it's intended to be between two creatures who are unique of all the creatures of the planet, who are image bearers of God, and if that sacred act expresses an intimacy and a union and a depth of relationship, then it really matters what kind of relationship it happens within. Do you follow me? If the sex act is an act so involved and so intimate, an opening of a woman's life up to a man in deepest intimacy and giving of herself, if that's what it is, and that's what the Bible says it is, if that's what it is, then that act must be reserved for a relationship that is as involved and intimate at every other level as the sex act. That's why, young women, do not give yourself to a man in a sex act. Don't open yourself up to him in this intimate way unless he is willing to commit to you in the most intimate way. Because you'll be robbed every time and you'll be diminished by the whole thing. Unless he is willing to commit to you in a deep, intimate, committed way, then don't give yourself in a deep, intimate giving of yourself. Now, how do you know that he's committed to you in a deep and intimate way? By getting him to stand up publicly before a crowd of people and say, I take you to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part. Until he's publicly said that. He can say that privately, but he won't mean it. But if he says it publicly, you can now be confident that he intends to fulfill that promise. And in that environment and context, this is why religiously conservative people have the most satisfying sex life, because it's in that context that a man and woman can give themselves in deepening intimacy and trust and confidence with each other and open themselves up more and more and more so that sex gets better and better as the years go on. But outside of that public confession and profession of marriage, it is always fraught. Now, there are some exceptions, but the exceptions mess with us because the exceptions tend to be very powerful people who have managed this in a complex context. And they're the ones telling us what to do and how to do. But then when it flows down into society, it ruins everybody. Some racing drivers can drive without a seatbelt. We're nuts to let them pattern our life. To let the elites tell us how they've managed and so we all is nuts. The Bible's wisdom is far greater. It is possible to reduce the sex act down to a physical appetite relief, but that's not the Bible's ambition for sex. God wants much, much more for you in your sex life. He wants your relationship to be established in it and through it. He wants you to experience love in sex. He wants you to know a loving commitment that binds the two of you together in deepening, profound union, so that you will know he will be for you and she will be for you, whatever your future, whatever your body looks like, whatever happens to you, richer or poorer, in sickness and health, there's someone who is for you, intimately committed to you. And it's in that context that sex is powerful. Now, practically, married couples amongst us, sex is rich and it's a varied thing, and God's purpose for you is joy together, your sharing of love and intimacy, trust and deepening. Now, we know it's not always that. So for many of you sitting here, I know many of your struggles and hurts happen around this thing called sex together. Why is that? The answer is not better technique. The answer is loving, trusting relationship together. Sex is actually the litmus test of how your relationship's going. Are you trusting each other? Have you given yourselves to each other? Men, she is your wife, not a body to use. She should feel safer with you as the years go on. She should feel honoured by you and cherished by you as the years go on. And sex should increasingly be an expression of that. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, you don't go to church very often, I want you to know this is the Bible's thinking, and listen to the marriage vows, that Christians made up. That Christians made up from the Bible. You as a husband are to love and cherish this woman. That's the Christian thinking about marriage. Love and cherish her. Honour her with your body. Worship her, actually, is the older language. You are to worship her with your body. That's emerged out of Christian thinking. That wasn't the Romans who came up with that idea. Now, I know some of you are struggling and there's lots of pain, but what I would encourage you to do is to get help with your relationship. But there's one more big piece. And there's so much more we could talk about. We haven't got time. I know you can't sit here forever. There's one more big piece, the big piece, the key piece. The Bible is not the third view. The Bible is not the modern romantic view. The Bible is very clear that sex is not who you are. Oh, what a ridiculous reduction of humankind down to our sex appetites. Sex is not who you are. It's part of your story. It's a piece of your being, yes, but it's not who you are. Jesus never had sex. He never married. He never had children. How could he have a good life then? How could he have a good life living a life never having sex? What? Jesus lived the most fulfilled, profound, world-changing life imaginable, and he never had sex. Because who he is not his sexual appetites. He was the greatest human to have ever lived. Now, if all you've had is a negative experience of sex, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you're not missing much. But sex is intended to be a sacred, beautiful and good thing. It's powerful. But it's not everything. It's not everything. This is why we speak to singles and widows and divorced. That is, human life is defined by something else. God's purpose for humans is that we to be defined by something else, not our sex. We're defined by something deeper and more profound because we were made by God for something far more profound and deep. Do you know what we were made for? Not sex. We were made for relationship with our Creator. We were made for God. Sex? God gave a man and a woman to join in that kind of comprehensive sexual union that emotional, relational, family union from which kids come. God gave all of that to point us to something else. It's a signpost. It's not the thing itself. It's a signpost. What's it a signpost to? It's a signpost to a greater relationship that we're made for, a more satisfying relationship that we're made for, a more profoundly enjoyable relationship, a relationship with God. And when God created us, he created us with this experience of this kind of union. So it would point us to him in terms of two ways, in terms of the joy that you could have in relationship with God. So what he does, I want you to see what relationships in its best can be. The wonderful joy, satisfaction, peace, security, love. I want you to experience that. And I'm going to say to you, that's what I want for you, with me. I want you to know a relationship with me where you have the joy and the thrill and the satisfaction and the peace and the security, because that's my eternal purpose. Come and know that relationship. Don't live without it. It points to the taste of joy for eternal future, but it also points to the nature of relationship God wants with us, which is unmerited union. Unmerited union. In marriage, the best marriages, the purpose of marriage is that you commit, you covenant together to one another to have and to hold from this day forward, not based on performance. Not based on whether they perform and you love. No, you love. You love whether they perform or not. You love. You are for them, for till death do you part, for better, for worse, for rich. That's the promise. And God says, I've designed marriage to be like that, that you might realize what kind of relationship you can have with me, where I will covenant to you to be in relationship with you for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and health. I will covenant to be for you without basing it on performance. Where you can come into a relationship with me where you can know security and safety forever through death, because I've paid for you in the death of my son. I've made it possible by the death of Jesus, my son, for you to be forgiven, not treated as if your sins, all of that cleansed, so that you can now be in relationship with me and I will be with you forever, take you through death into eternity. So this morning, in the end, is not about sex. It's about your relationship with God. Do you see what he holds out for you? He holds out the promise of a relationship that will transcend the best of any other relationship you've got coming. That all other relationships, even the marriage union, is just a foretaste of, is a signpost towards. So that God says, I want you to know that with me. And I want you to know that what you'll have with me will be better than anything you've ever had. So why don't we rush to him? Why don't we rush to him? Well, that's the topic of another sermon. Because we are so perverse in our rebellion and stubbornness that we want so much for us to be doing our thing. We're conscious that to come to God means bending our will to him, and we will not do that. And so we cut ourselves off from the hope of eternity and life that God intends for us, and it will devastate you forever. Why won't you come to him when what he offers is so beautiful? I'm going to pray now that you might come, that you might know the joy that you have, that all of this might anticipate the joy to come. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause those sitting amongst us even now, perhaps those listening, that you might cause them to see the wonder and greatness and glory of relationship with you, that you might cause them to be drawn to you, to repent and bend and bow, to see that the foolishness of living independent from you will destroy life. Please bring us all back to you in a great confidence that you are paid, that you will covenant to be for us, that in relationship with you we can be secure forever. Pray that that might be our experience here today in anticipation of eternity to come. In Jesus' name, amen.